Today's scripture reading is from Isaiah, chapters 25, verses 1 through chapter 26, verses 6, and it can be found on page 571 of your provided Bibles. Verse number 1 starts, it says, "Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done wonderful things, things planned long ago. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin. The foreigner's stronghold, a city no more, it will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in their distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall and like the heat of the desert. Your silence, the uproar of foreigners, as heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is stilled. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, 'Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation.' The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, but Moab will be trampled in their land as straw is trampled down in the manure. They will stretch out their hands in it as swimmers stretch out their hands to swim. God will bring down their pride despite the cleverness of their hands. He will bring down your high fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. 'We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord himself is the rock eternal. He humbles those who dwell on high. He lays the lofty city low. He levels it to the ground and casts it down to the dust. Feet trample it, the feet of the oppressed, the footsteps of the poor.' This is the word of God."
One writer summarized this next section of Isaiah in this way: either we run with God or we run into God. Either we run with God or we run into God. And running into God is not a good thing. And if you picked up on that as we were reading this section, we're really looking at the whole next section of Isaiah. We didn't read the whole next section, but we're really going to look at Isaiah chapter 24 through 27, which is the next section. And what ties this section together is the comparison in this section of two cities, the earthly city and the city of God. And they aren't called that in this chapter. They aren't given those terms. Those terms actually come from Augustine and his famous book called The City of God, which he wrote after the fall of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire had become Christian, and so Christianity's opponents found in that, you know, some ammunition to criticize the Christian faith, and Christianity's proponents found in that cause for concern, not understanding how to interpret what some saw as maybe the defeat of Christianity itself. And in his book, he differentiates between these two different cities, the earthly city and the city of God, to encourage Christians, to remind Christians not to despair, because even though earthly cities would rise and fall, the city of God is eternal. It transcends any earthly city. It isn't captive to any earthly kingdom. It can't be identified with any earthly nation. And the reason for that is because the values and the characteristics and the inhabitants and the destinies of these cities are radically different. And that's the message of Isaiah 24 through 27. He is comparing and contrasting these different cities. And we just saw in our last section, chapter 13 through 23, last week that God, we saw the theme of that is God's judgment against the nations. And here in these chapters now, it's a similar theme, but the particular individual historical nations fall out of view. And the particular historical judgments in history of those nations sort of get moved out of focus. And what comes into focus is that the whole world in general comes more clearly into view, and the final end time judgment of the whole earth comes into the foreground and more clearly into focus. And the idea is that all those nations that were distinguished and listed separately in chapters 13 through 23, all those different nations, despite all their many external differences, had a surprising unity to them. And so much so that now in chapters 24 through 27, all those different nations are just called one city, because they had this surprising unity to them, and that was that their unity was that they were all united in their rebellion against God. And so there are only in the end two cities. There's the people of God, and there's the people against God. And the city of God and the earthly city. And the earthly city is a city that is passing away, that will fall and will fail, and will fail all those who put their trust in it. It's a city that has tried to build its foundation on something other than God. It's tried to remove God from it. And that's a foundation that proved to be sand. It's a city that tried to live life without reference to the author of life. And that kind of life isn't sustained by any life. It's empty. This earthly city represents humanity's rebellion and opposition to the glory of God. And in this section, Isaiah looks ahead to see the end, the destinies of these two cities. There's two different cities and two different destinies of these cities. And he introduces the earthly city in chapter 24, summarizing that it's the whole earth that is in view, that's under the judgment of God. But then he further describes this city, and we're going to just look at the places he describes the destiny of this earthly city, chapter 24, verse 10. The ruined city lies desolate. The entrance to every house is barred. Then chapter 24, verse 12, the city is left in ruins. Its gate is battered to pieces. Chapter 25, verse 2, you have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Chapter 25, verse 12, he will bring down your high fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust. Chapter 26, verse 5, he humbles those who dwell on high. He lays the lofty city low. And then chapter 27, verse 10. The fortified city stands desolate, an abandoned settlement forsaken like the wilderness. And all this is a contrast to the destiny of the city of God, which we see in chapter 26, verse 1. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. And so you see here the description of two different cities that have two radically different destinies. And city in the Bible is often used as a symbol, and it's usually at least, especially in the Old Testament, it's usually used as a negative symbol. And that doesn't mean that cities are bad. It's just that they are often used in the Bible as a symbol of humanity's rebellion against God, which have the appearance of strength and security, but don't last. The first city in the Bible was built by Cain, brother of recently murdered Abel. Murdered by Cain, of course, who in Genesis chapter 4 seems to be unrepentant of his sin of murder. And he comes under the curse and judgment of God, and he's told by God as part of his curse that he would be a restless wanderer in the earth. But then just a short while later, he's found building a city. And see, what that shows us is that he's still rebelling against God, and he's living in defiance against God and in defiance of God's judgment against him. And so his city is symbolic of human rebellion against God. And the next famous city in the Bible comes in chapter 11. Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. You may recognize that from the account of the Tower of Babel. The city of Babel, the inhabitants are infamous for trying to build a tower that reaches heaven because they want to bring glory to themselves. They want to exalt themselves. And this runs counter to the whole idea of what we see in Genesis, that God created this world and gave humanity the job of bringing glory to him. And so the earthly city then is the city of sinful humanity, human rebellion against God, human independence from God, human arrogance before God, and human self-exaltation instead of exalting God, human seeking their own glory instead of seeking God's glory. And this city, this earthly city, may have the appearance of strength and stability and security and permanence and meaning and joy and fulfillment and greatness. But things aren't always what they appear to be. Things aren't always what they appear to be. And in the end, this city will be exposed for what it really is. If you remember what's now an old movie, The Matrix, when Neo meets Morpheus and he's explaining what the Matrix is to him, he says, "The Matrix is the world that has been pulled over your eyes to blind you from the truth." And then Neo then is given the choice by Morpheus to take the red pill or the blue pill. You remember, if you saw this movie, the blue pill enables him to keep seeing the false reality around him, the way things appear to be, but not the way things really are. But the red pill opens his eyes, lifts off the false reality that's all around him. It turns everything upside down because it enables him to see through the mere appearance of things and see into the true reality of things. And in this section of Isaiah, you see a similar thing is happening, because this earthly city, to all those who make it their home, it has the appearance of strength. It has the appearance of permanence. It looks like it's going to last. It looks like it's going to give me safety. It looks like it's going to give me security. It looks like it's going to give me peace. It looks like it's going to enable me to live a life in its bounds with meaning and joy and hope and purpose. But all of that is just an appearance. And the truth of God enters in, and the judgment of God enters in and brings about the perspective of eternity upon this earthly city. And it's like taking the red pill, the false reality that's pulled over the eyes of those who try to make it their home is pulled back, and they see the truth underneath of the false appearances. And they see it for what it is, a world that has tried to strip God from itself. And so a world that can't sustain itself. And that reality of that city that appears strong and stable and secure, we see that it's weak. We see that it's empty. We see that it's temporary. It's fleeting. It's without ultimate meaning and purpose. And is without any kind of lasting joy or significance. And in the end, that reality will be apparent to all. Because the earthly city, all human rebellion and pride and self-exaltation, will come under the judgment of God and be exposed for what it is, fleeting emptiness. But God wants us to see that truth before that point comes. Because God wants us not to seek to make it our home, but to seek a better home. And so we see a few differentiating characteristics of these cities. In the earthly city, we see that joy turns to mourning. We see this in chapter 24, verses 7 through 11. I'll just read verse 11. In the streets they cry out for wine, but all joy turns to gloom. All joyful sounds are banished from the earth. And what those verses paint is a picture of what had once been a party that's now silenced. All the joy has been sucked out of it. Because the rejection of God and trying to live life apart from Him may start out feeling like a party filled with joy, but it pretty quickly turns into, similarly to the life, the trajectory of the life of the prodigal son, it pretty quickly turns into misery. It's like trying to carry joy in a bucket with a hole in it, and it just sooner or later leaks out and leaves you empty. In the end, it always dries up. In the end, it's always empty. In the end, it's always fleeting. And it leads to an enduring misery that initial fleeting pleasure can never make up for. And that's what happens when the author of life is sucked out of life. And that's what happens when the source of joy is removed from our joy. The earthly city, joy turns to mourning, but in the heavenly city, mourning turns to joy. And we see this in chapter 25, verse 6, where it describes feasting in the city of God. In the earthly city, joy turns to mourning, but in the heavenly city, mourning turns to joy. And there's feasting, and feasting is symbolic of celebratory joy. Joy that's abundant and overflowing. Joy that if you tried to capture it all in your hands, it would spill over, as opposed to that fleeting joy that when you try to capture it in your hands, you never quite can grasp onto it. This joy, it fills your cup to overflowing. And this probably is describing the feasting of the new heavens and the new earth, which doesn't start in its fullness until we're raised again to live in God's new heavens and new earth. But the giver of the feast is with us now. And the joy of that feast penetrates into our earthly experience now. And you see, making God the center of our life and finding our home in His city doesn't mean life is always happy and easy, but it means that satisfaction and fulfillment and joy can endure through the greatest challenges of life, such that life doesn't deteriorate into empty misery. Because we drink from the river of life, such that our hearts are filled with contentment rather than discontentment, rather than complaining, rather than greed, rather than envy. Those things become so foreign to us in the new heavens and new earth, because joy is so abundant and joy is so overflowing that we could, could barely even comprehend a world where those things would exist. The second difference in the earthly city, security is lost. I already read the verses that show the destruction of this earthly city, and now I just want to point out that that destruction comes despite all its appearances of safety and security. And in those verses, we saw things like this: its gate is battered to pieces. He will bring down your fortified walls and lay them low. And gates and high fortified walls, those were symbols of security and safety from danger outside of those walls, from enemies that might approach those walls. Those who were within the bounds of those walls would find safety in them. But the problem is that this city makes that promise, but it doesn't deliver on it. It offers the promise of safety. But what happens when you've put your trust in that promise and the gate is battered to pieces and the walls are laying in crumbles around you? You're forsaken and you're vulnerable. And no matter how much safety and security the things of this world seem to promise us, they only leave us forsaken and vulnerable. They can't come through for us. In the end, they can't stand the test of eternity. They're like those battered gates and those crumbled walls. Because God's judgment, which is the great equalizer, in chapter 24, verse 1 through 3, talks about how all people alike come under it. No matter who you are, no matter how rich or poor, no matter how powerful or weak, no matter how high or low in the status and opinion of this world, we all stand bare before the judgment of God. Nothing's hidden from him. And we all want to find, we often try to find security in wealth or in health or in our bank accounts or in our retirement plans or in worldly riches or in worldly acceptance, in worldly favor, in our own good works. But none of these things stand in the end. We want certainty, but we live in a world that doesn't give it. We want security, we live in a world that doesn't give it. And trust in any of these things that the world holds out with the empty promise of security is simply a recipe for worry and anxiety. And in a world that encourages more and more trust in things that can't ultimately give security, it's no wonder that anxiety and worry plague us more and more. And it's not so simple to simply say, you know, stop trusting in worldly things for security and anxiety will vanish. But it does need to say, we do need to remind ourselves to stop trusting in worldly things for security. In the earthly city, security is lost. But in the heavenly city, security is found. And we see this in chapter 26, verses 1 through 4. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, that nation that keeps faith. You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you forever. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord himself is the rock eternal. In God's city, salvation are its walls. And God's salvation cannot fail, cannot fall, cannot be defeated. And so those within its walls find God in verse 4. They find God as their eternal rock. God as a rock is a common metaphor in the Old Testament. It describes sort of a rocky cave almost that a threatened or harassed or endangered person could climb into to find shelter from that rock that would now nearly surround him, to give him safety from the danger that might have been pursuing him. And in a world of uncertainty, if God is our rock, that can give us real security and real peace. And those who live in the city of God are first those who put their trust in God, those who make him their rock rather than trusting in the things of this world. And the result is that in verse 3, God keeps us in his perfect peace. Because we trade in all the vulnerability that we would have in the earthly city, and we find all the security and safety that we have in God's city. And second, those who live in the city of God, in verse 2, are the righteous. Those who have been forgiven of their sin and given the righteousness of Jesus, and those for whom God's values and God's character, and those for whom service of God and exaltation of God is now the passion of their life. Those who represent God here in the earthly city because they live as citizens of the city of God and represent its ways, its values, its king. The next difference we see is the earthly city. In the earthly city, man's pride is destroyed. 25:11. They will stretch out their hands in it as swimmers stretch out their hands to swim. God will bring down their pride despite the cleverness of their hands. He will bring down your high fortified walls. Man's pride is brought down by God, who opposes human pride but who exalts the humble. In the earthly city, man's pride is destroyed. But in the heavenly city, God's glory is exalted. In chapter 24, verse 23, says this, the sun and moon, the moon will be dismayed, the sun will be ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders with great glory. This is a pretty powerful image that it paints there. One writer describes it this way, that when the Lord's glory is seen in its full measure, the brightest things the world knows, the sun and the moon, will hang their heads in shame in comparison to God's all-surpassing glory. You know, Think about that, how bright and majestic and glorious the sun is. How many miles away is the sun? However many millions of miles away it is, I don't know. But it can burn your skin from that far away. That's how bright and glorious it is. But in comparison to God's glory, it will hang its head in shame, because that's how all-surpassing God's glory is. And for those who make their home the city of God, they realize even more so than the sun that our glory is nothing to exult in, but only in compared to God's glory, only to be ashamed of ever having wanted to exalt it instead of his. And for those who make their home God's city, the desire of their heart is to let God's glory be seen through their life. The earthly city, finally, it doesn't last, as we've already seen. And the heavenly city lasts forever. Chapter 25, verse 8, he will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. Not even death can touch those who make God's city their home, because it's an eternal home where death has been defeated forever. This past week, I took a part of my a week of vacation, and me and Ethan visited my grandfather. He's 97. He recently moved back into an assisted living. He was living on his own. My aunt convinced him to move into assisted living. He stayed there about a month and moved himself back out. But finally he decided it was time to be back in the assisted living. And when we got there and we saw him, I asked, how you doing, Granddad? Terrible. Don't get old, he said. Don't get old. That's great advice, but you can't keep it. And he was having a bad day. We had a great visit with him, but it was a reminder that, aging and death is a destruction that defeats us all in the end, except for the hope of the gospel. Except for the hope of the gospel. Otherwise, death simply swallows you up. Death simply swallows up your life. It sucks any kind of meaning or hope or purpose that you could try to find out of life. It erases it. It takes it away. It robs it. Except for the hope of the gospel of Jesus, that Jesus conquered death, that Jesus lives now, and Jesus raises up to new life all those who will face death in this life and gives eternal life. And all who have trusted in him, all who live as citizens of this earth, of this heavenly city, will never be forsaken. Not even death can rob their joy. The idea of this earthly city finds its parallel in the New Testament with the idea of the world. And in 1 John chapter 2, he writes this: "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." The world, the sinful world, in rebellion against God and all its priorities and all its values, will pass away. It's fleeting, and so it's foolish to put any trust in it. But God's will, God's kingdom, lasts forever. And so as Christians, the question for us is, which city have we made our home? Which city are we living in? Are we living as part of the world by the ways of the world? Are we loving what the world loves? Are we holding on to and trusting in what the world has to offer? Are we living different? Are we living by the ways of God? Are we willing to forsake this world and what it offers because we can see through that empty promise? Are we willing to be forsaken by the world Because we know that it offers us nothing in the end, no joy, no salvation, no security. Are we willing to endure as the children of God, holding on to the rewards of His city that we can't always see and enjoy and grasp in this life, but which nevertheless are real and enduring, which are good, and which make any loss and sacrifice in this life worthwhile in the end because of the abundant joy and goodness they give to us? Do we live as though this world is our home, or do we live as though we have another home, a heavenly city, and as though our true citizenship lies there and not here? In Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes this: many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. So we don't set our mind on earthly things. That doesn't mean we don't have concern for this earthly city. It means we don't make it our home. No, we live as ambassadors of God's city, of the heavenly city. We live as ambassadors, as representatives of the city of God in this earthly city. That's why we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We want to live out the realities of God's kingdom on earth. We want to live as citizens of God's kingdom on this earth. We want to hold out the light of God's goodness and God's truth and God's glory and God's salvation to this earth, to those who are deceived and seduced by the empty promises of the earthly city. We want to offer them God's offer of salvation, for which the gates are open, but only during this life. And we enjoy the goodness of God's creation. We don't despise or spurn it, but we don't trust in it. We enjoy the good things that this life has to offer as gifts from God, but we don't make this world our home. C.S. Lewis said it in this way: God refreshes us with many pleasant inns along the way, but He won't have us confuse them for home. Because we are not home yet. We are travelers, journeyers, pilgrims, with our eyes set to a better home. Hebrews chapter 11 is discussing the heroes of the faith and the way that they were able to cling to the promises of God, and the way they were able to endure the rejection of this world and the scorn of this world and the persecution of this world is because they didn't make this world their home. They didn't put their hope or trust or try to find their joy in what this world had to offer. They saw it was empty. And it says that they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one, a city with foundations whose builder is God. A city with foundations whose builder is God, the city of God. Isn't it amazing that even though cities in the Old Testament particularly are a negative symbol, the new heavens and the new earth that God is building is described as a city, because God has redeemed what humanity has ruined. And that's what God, our Redeemer, does. And for those of us who maybe have made this earthly city our home, for those of us who in doing so have felt the misery of that, the disappointment of that, the frustration of that, we look at the promise of God building a new city and we remember that God redeems what we ruin. And we make His city our home, the city for sinners who are redeemed by a gracious Savior. In the end of this section, chapter 27, verse 2 through 6, we have something we've seen in Isaiah before, a song about a vineyard. It says this: in that day, sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. I am not angry. If only there were briars and thorns confronting me, I would march against them in battle and set them all on fire. Or else, let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will bud and blossom and fill all the world with fruit. This is an amazing passage. This is an obvious contrast to what we saw way back in chapter 5, if you can remember, where there was another vineyard song, a similar vineyard song, but extraordinarily different than this one. Whereas in that vineyard song, back in chapter 5, it was about an unfruitful vineyard with God's wrath coming against it. Now this song is about a fruitful vineyard, and God guards it with passionate love, almost wishing that someone would threaten it so that he could display his holy love for it by destroying the one that would threaten it. And it's a beautiful picture because it's a picture of God, who is a jealous husband and father of his people, who will not let anyone harass or harm his beloved. And if you're one of God's children, you know that that is the holy love of God that he pours into your life. But nevertheless, he makes this offer of peace to those who would be enemies, but who are willing to lay down that enmity and come to him in repentance, giving them the opportunity to enter into his vineyard and share in its fruitfulness. In chapter 5, the vineyard that it's supposed to be the city of God on earth. And that's why God is so, in that chapter, he's so angry with that vineyard, because it's supposed to be a representation of God's goodness and glory on this earth, but it isn't. It has become like any other city. It looks no different than the world around us. It's lost its distinctive characteristic and calling from God to be like God, to be a representative of God on the earth. It's become fruitless. It's a fruitless vineyard. In chapter 5, the world enters into the vineyard and fills it with worldliness. But in chapter 27, the vineyard spills out into the world and fills it with fruitfulness. And that's the call of the church, to not let the world enter in and make it just like any other, just like the world around it, but to resist the world, to not love the world by becoming like it, but to love the world in a more significant way, a greater way, to love the world by seeking to be different from the world, by resisting the world, so that we can be agents of transformation in the world. God's people cannot have any hope to be agents of transformation, means of God's redemption in this world, if they become just like it. But if they hold on to their unique identity as inhabitants of the city of God, if they live out of the values of the city of God, if they put their trust in the city of God, if they find their salvation in the city of God, then all that comes to us through that, the peace and the joy and the life and the security and the satisfaction, those are things that we can display to the world around us, in hopes that our fruitfulness can spill out into that world. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that you have given us your truth, and by that truth we can see reality. And we pray that you would help us to see through the deception of sin that makes us think this world is all there is, and makes us think that sin gives us the joy that we seek. And I pray that we would find our hope in you, in your salvation. And I pray that we would live as representatives of the city of God on this earth, all to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.